This sermon was recorded at the worship service of the First Congregational Church of Albany, New York, with the church's pastor, Reverend James Eaton, preaching. The church worships at 10:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome. We're located at 405 Quail Street in Albany, New York. For more information, go to our church website at albanyfirstcongregational.org. Thanks for listening. May you find a blessing today.
Will you pray with me and for me? O Lord, may your Spirit come into the hearing of your word. May the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Chopped is one of my favorite television programs. Do you know this show? It's a cooking show. And the way it works is they give you a basket of stuff. Sometimes the ingredients seem to go together, sometimes they don't. Recently, for example, one of the baskets held beef kidneys and jelly beans. And you have, I think they give them half an hour to make dinner out of that. It reminds me of those days, maybe you have these days, when I go to the refrigerator because our whole family's hungry, and they're not hungry in 2 hours, they're hungry right now. And I look at everything that's there and try to think, what can we make out of this in 15 minutes? I wonder if that is not how God feels. Because the early stories of Genesis are all about God taking ingredients that sometimes don't seem very suitable and trying to make something out of them, something wonderful. God makes a person and puts the person in a garden, and then when the person is lonely, adds on another person, a partner for that person. But instead of living in the light of God's command, they choose their own pride. They choose to want to be like God. And so they lose their place in that garden. God stitches them up some winter clothes and sends them out. And pretty soon things degenerate into violence when one of their sons kills the other. And the violence spreads until God has to start over. So there's the flood. God chooses Noah and his family, as we read last week, and makes a covenant with all creation. Never again to wipe it out, a promise to sustain it forever, and paints the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. Last week we talked about the covenant, the rainbow covenant. And here again, we're talking about covenant because in the time since then, things have again gone wrong. This is the story of how God started over, started saving us. This is the story of God starting over again with a covenant. All during this season, we're going to be talking about covenants. And what is a covenant? It started actually as a mutual promise. At some time in our history, thousands of years ago, human beings clumped together into groups. Now, you know as well as I do, when you get a group, all you have to do is look at a group of middle school students. Some of them are going to be bigger and tougher than the others, and they're going to beat up on them. And so covenants became a way to mediate that conflict, to deal with that conflict. Even the biggest, toughest guy can't always be looking over his shoulder. And so they would turn to the weaker ones and make a covenant, a promise with them. All governments start as protection rackets. And this was a sort of protection racket. If you promise to be faithful to me, I'll take care of you and I'll protect you. And so we see that God takes up this tool. And throughout these early stories in Torah, God makes a succession of covenants. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise to live in a particular way. Now, Torah imagines the unimaginably powerful God starting over, but this time, with a particular family. This time not with mythic strides and swirling waters, but with history. For history's us, our legacy. God reaches into history and chooses a particular person, a particular family. You, Abraham and Sarah, you and your family. Because no one then or now is alone, I choose you, and here's the choice I make. I make a covenant with you. What does that feel like to be chosen? Most of us have been chosen for something at some point. I think I've talked before about what a terrible baseball player I was growing up when the New York Yankees shone like the court of heaven over little boys in New Jersey. And yet even I used to get chosen, usually chosen last, I admit, but still chosen. And as I walked off to the outfield, sort of grateful that even I had been chosen, I would have one prayer in my heart: don't let me mess up. You ever prayed that prayer? I wonder what was in Abram's heart, what was in Sarah's heart when God chose them. When we are chosen, it also brings to us a responsibility. Being chosen is how I came to be here this morning in this place. You chose me. The members of this church chose me to be the pastor and preacher here. Come here and preach. Come here and care for us. Come here and lead our church. And so we covenanted together, pastor and people, church and minister. We chose each other. Now look at the covenant that God makes with Abram and Sarah. Listen to the terms. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. God's going to do something for Abraham. There are terms on both sides. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring throughout all generations, for an everlasting covenant. It's about the future, isn't it? Do you see that? It's all about the future. And that, after all, is the great problem of human life. What's coming next? What's tomorrow and the day and the week and the month and the year after that? Covenants are a way to look into the future and tame it. Here's God saying, this is your future. You're going to have descendants. Now remember who he's saying this to. He's saying this to a couple of people in their 90s. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. I know that Jacqueline and I are not in our 90s. But if God came down to us and said, you're going to have a child, I think we would laugh. And Sarah laughs. Sarah laughs. Who wouldn't laugh? It doesn't seem likely, do it? And yet here's God saying, this is your future. You're going to have descendants. You're going to be communities, nations. You're going to have a future that will include kings. And most important of all, I'm going to be your God forever. Forever. Let that word just resonate in you for a moment. Forever. Scary. I think there is some moment in the lives of most of us when it dawns on us that we don't have forever. You know, you grow up in your teens and 20s, and whatever happens to you, you make some mistakes perhaps, you think, well, I can always redo it. And then you get into your 30s and 40s, and it becomes increasingly less likely. But still you say to yourself, I can always start over. I can always start over. There's time to start over. And then one day it dawns on you, you don't have forever. We have some time. We don't have forever. But here's God saying, I'm going to be your God forever. I'm going to be your God forever. Forever is the question mark that hangs over us, and we have lots of ways of dealing with it, most of which come down to piling up stuff. I always wonder about, guys, I was reading about one of the founders of Facebook the other day. By the time he was a little younger than May, he had $500 million, I think it was. And now he has billions of dollars. But what's the difference between having $500 million and $1 billion? What really is the difference in your life? You know, you still have to go to the store and figure out which toilet paper your wife would like. You still have to go and get your oil changed or have somebody do it for you, I guess. I don't know. I don't know what the difference would be. But I know that all of these millionaires and billionaires seem to be dedicated to piling up even more stuff. And I think the drive for that is that we believe that if we have enough stuff, somehow it will make us secure forever. We do it with memorials as well. Most of the pews here have brass plaques, and they're scattered all over the church. We name rooms, Palmer Hall, Hampton Lounge. But honestly, I suspect most of that attempt is useless, because the truth is most new members don't know who Ray Palmer is or Bill Hampton, for whom the lounge is named. Maybe that's our problem for not doing a better job of teaching. But the truth is, our memorials gradually grind down. They gradually are subsumed by more and more things. Whatever we do about forever only lasts a little while. But here's God offering another answer. Forever is assured because of this covenant, not because of something that Abraham is going to do, not because of a brass plaque he's going to put somewhere, not because he's going to become rich, but because God's covenant is forever. Abraham and Sarah are not particularly exemplary people. Abraham's already had some shady dealings, and there's the whole business of Hagar and his son Ishmael. But the covenant doesn't depend on Abraham, does it? Remember, it's God saying, out of God, I'm going to do this. It depends on God. And it's so overwhelming and so important that it changes everything, even his name. From now on, they will be Abraham and Sarah. Simone Weil, a writer who began life as a Jew and converted to Christianity, said, if there is a God, it's not an insignificant fact, but something that requires a radical rethinking of every little thing. Your knowledge of God can't be considered one fact among many. You have to bring all the other facts into line with the fact of God. Now, I want you to notice another thing about this covenant. There's no particular guarantees. What I mean is, God doesn't say, I'm going to covenant with you and your descendants are going to last forever and you're going to be rich. God doesn't say, I'm going to covenant with you and your descendants are going to last forever and I'm going to take care of your arthritis. God doesn't say, I'm going to take care of you in a particular way. God says, I'm going to take care of your forever. The covenant is a guarantee of the future. And it's faith in that covenant. It's knowing that covenant in his heart that I think gives Jesus the ability to live the way he does. Just before the section we read today, he explains to his disciples for the first time what it means to be the Christ. They thought it meant that they were going to win a great political game, that they were going to go to the top, that he was going to be the Messiah, the king, and they were going to be his helpers. Well, you know, the helpers, they do well too. They get to set up shop as lobbyists. So they thought everything was going to be great. And now he's telling them not so much. Now he's telling them, no, I'm not going to a throne. I'm going to a cross. And they know what that means. They've seen people on crosses. They know that it's terrible and horrible. We wear crosses and we don't think anything of it. But the cross is like a gas chamber around your neck if you're wearing one. The cross hanging from your ears is like having an electric chair hanging there. The cross is a symbol of execution. The cross is a symbol of death. I'm going to be killed, Jesus says. It's not hard to figure out that if the leader of the movement gets killed, things might not go well for those around him. And then he goes on to say, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. This is the new covenant that he offers. We are invited to become a part of the covenant with Abraham by becoming a part of the new covenant in Jesus. He walks a way that sheds everything. He doesn't seek to secure forever by piling up stuff. Instead, he says, you gain your life by giving it away. This is what Jesus is trying to tell people. Those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. Years after Jesus' earthly ministry, the church is looking back, and it's imagining him saying this. Years later, when people have turned back, when people have turned away, when people have refused to listen, but the answer he offers to the ultimate problem of life itself and its limitations is still there. Our lives are meant to be lived with God at the center. God's covenant firmly in mind, faith in God's presence and providence as constant as our breath. The covenant God makes with Abraham and Sarah changes their lives. It sets them in motion, whether in the right direction or wrong, whether doing the right thing or wrong. They are never the same. There's no turning back for them. To walk in the rainbow path of covenant is the same for us. No turning back, no reason to fear the future. We can't assure the future with our stuff. We can't assure the future with our accomplishments. We can't assure the future with our fame. Only God's everlasting covenant can assure the future, and we can only walk in that assistance when it becomes the guiding faith of our lives. Because God makes us successful in the way of God's purpose, not always our own. You know, I think when I came here almost 4 years ago, one of the most important purposes that we all had, that we all shared, was filling up the church. I think that was expressed in different ways, but certainly that was, and I suppose still is, the hope. And obviously, to the extent of filling up the church means having people sitting in all these seats, that hasn't happened. But you know, yesterday I was here working on this worship service and this sermon and writing things and sitting in my office. And the whole place was full. The entire building was full. There were people who were singing upstairs and there were people who were rehearsing a play down in Palmer Hall. And there were people meeting, I think, in the lounge. There had been an exercise program earlier in the hall. I was here. It was a noisy, full place. And I suddenly realized this thing. We have been successful. The place is full. Look, when we get to the announcements, or look whenever you want, at all the stuff that's going on here. When somebody calls up and wants to use a room or a space or a hall, we hardly have the space for anything more. We're filled up, bursting at the seams. I don't know if we've been successful. I know that God has been. God has filled this place up and is and will. Only God's everlasting covenant can assure the future. And we can only walk in that assurance when it is the guiding faith of our lives. I know what that looks like. Martin Luther King Jr. grew up as a young prince of the church in Atlanta. And his father was a renowned preacher, seldom remembered today. He went to seminary in Pennsylvania, got his doctorate at Boston University School of Theology. Almost by accident, he became a leader in the civil rights movement. But that movement became not only the greatest moral lens of the last century in this country, but his own legacy. Not because of the brass plaques, not because of the King Museum, not because of all the tributes, but because of all of the people who were liberated to love God and love each other. Today, we often forget that the movement and the man had their ups and downs. In April of 1968, he was in Memphis, Tennessee, on one of his less popular crusades, leading a struggle for justice for sanitation workers. He said at the conclusion of his speech one night, "We got to give ourselves to this struggle until the end. I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." Now, King knew that his life had been threatened. King knew that violence lurked. "I just want to do God's will." The next day, he was murdered. And yet, who wouldn't say that his life has gone on? Because anybody who does justice today feels his spirit. He knew who controlled his future. His faith was in that God who was everlasting. So for him, there was no turning back. This is the call of Christ. Knowing God is the ultimate foundation of our future. No turning back. Knowing God is the ultimate light of love. No turning back. Knowing God is the ultimate faithful one, no turning back. Covenanted in Christ, forward in faith, no turning back. Amen. Amen.